chapter 1. And if you're using a chapel Bible from the back of the pew like I am, you'll find that on page 1037. 1037, Ephesians chapter 1. Our purpose this morning is to focus on one verse, but let's read the first 14 verses of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus to understand the context. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons of Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we are looking into your word. We believe the Bible to be a very special, the most unique piece of literature because it was inspired and controlled in its writing by your Holy Spirit in such a way as to convey to us your perfect eternal truth. By your Spirit this morning, Lord, may we understand at a deeper level than just the words on the page, but may we understand things that will change the way that we regard you and the way that we live. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we look at verse 3, I want you first of all to think about an iPad. Many of you have them, many of you have used one. I'm using one now. And as I look at an iPad, it amazes me that there can be so much stuff packed into such a little thing. Like, you can see the thickness of it, and probably half of that thickness is just the case. On my iPad, I have three copies of the Bible. I've got a dictionary. I've got two copies of Moby Dick, a bunch of other books. I've got hundreds of songs. I've got probably 10 or 15 sermons on there, documents and PowerPoints and Word documents. And you get the point. There's so much stuff packed into this little thing. Sometimes a verse in the Bible is like that. And I'd suggest to you that the third verse that we read this morning, chapter 1, verse 3, is like that. There's a lot of content packed into a single verse. And I'd like for us to take the next half an hour and together work our way through some of the concepts we encounter in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and by the end of it have a better understanding of what Paul's driving at as he writes this verse to the church in Ephesus in the first century. There are three primary things that we want to look at this morning, and we'll frame our thinking around these. Number one, that God is called the blessed God. What does that mean? Number two, there is also the fact that God blesses his people. And number three, The Bible teaches that if you're a child of God, you are under God's special blessing, and so you may ask the question, why does God even bless me? So, the first one, the blessed God. Look at the verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What does it mean when Paul says, blessed be God? What is the blessed God? When we think about it, we first of all need to define who God is. Have you ever tried to define for somebody who really has very little concept of spiritual things who or what the God of the Bible is? Here's a definition I've sometimes used, really 4 points. God is an uncaused, unembodied mind. God is the creator of the universe, and therefore the creator of mankind. He transcends and lives outside or above and beyond the physical universe, and beyond all space and beyond time. And finally, God is self-existent. That means he depends on nobody for anything. He is what Aquinas said, he is a necessary being. It's impossible for God to not be. And God is self-existent, the source of all righteousness, and the Bible would say the source of all love. So if we're using that definition of God, there's one more thing that we need to add to that, I think, as we move through this passage and as we consider our single verse, and that is the concept of God being triune, or the Trinity of God. And when we say that, what we're saying is that God is one in essence, but three in persons. Now think about that for a few minutes. How can we believe in one God, and yet he's three persons? It's something that's beyond our capacity to fully grasp. Now, some people would say, if you believe in one God who exists in three persons, then that's a contradiction. And I don't think that's a contradiction. When you stop and think about it, a contradiction is an irrational concept, something that's nonsensical or illogical, something that violates the law of non-contradiction. But this doesn't violate the law of non-contradiction. The Bible is clear that God manifests himself, he exists in three persons. Probably rather than a contradiction, it's more of a paradox. It may seem contradictory, but on closer examination, we realize that this is something that we just don't have the mental capacity to understand. But it's clearly taught in the Bible. And so we believe it to be true because the Bible teaches it. Now, sometimes people will say, well, if I can't understand it, then it can't be true. It's a little bit arrogant. How many of you can really define or explain love? How many scientists can really explain energy? They can't. How many physicists can explain gravity? We know it exists. We believe it. We know that if I drop my iPad, it'll land on the floor. Everybody knows that'll happen. I'm not going to do it. My father would be very disappointed in me if I did that. But we can't explain those concepts, and yet we know them to be true. Have you ever asked a medical scientist to explain consciousness? We know it exists, but we can't really explain it. Somehow, there's a connection to this concept of the Trinity. That's one objection. People sometimes say, I can't understand it, so it can't be true. Another objection that people raise is, I don't think the Trinity should be talked about because the term is not found in the Bible. That's true. The term Trinity is not found in the Bible. But the concept of God being three persons is clear, and it's clear in the passage that we've read. Take a look at what we've just read together. We talked about the selection that God the Father chose us if you're a follower of Christ. The passage talks about the sacrifice of the Son of God. And down around the latter verses, 13, 14, it talks about being sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Clearly, God is a triune God. But if we're to unpack this verse, we need to understand what the word blessing means. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or your version of the Bible may say, praise. Praise be the God, or praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now you've noticed that the word blessing in some form, bless or blessed or blessing, we encountered that term three times in the verse. So we better get our minds around what the word means if we're to finish our unpacking of the verse. What does it mean? Well, the Greek word, and remember the New Testament was originally written in Greek, not in English, the Greek word that appears three times in the verse is a form of the word eulogia. And we'll put it up on the screen. Right there. And eulogia is sort of a compound word in Greek. The first part, eu, means good or pleasant. And we know that when you think about English words. When you go to the doctor's office and you have to get a needle, and what does the nurse say? Or what does the dentist say when they're about to give you the freezing? They smirk and they say, this is going to pinch a bit. That's a euphemism. What they're saying is this is going to hurt like crazy, but they're trying to soften it a bit. So they say a euphemism. If we talk about euphonics, we're talking about good sounds. Euphoria. You get the idea. The EU prefix means good. So the word eulogia is good, and then it's the word logos. And if you've studied the New Testament, particularly the first chapter of the Gospel of John, you may have come across the Greek word logos, which is a term that gets used as a name for the Lord Jesus. Logos means word, or concept, or message. So the term eulogia means good words, or to speak well of somebody. So if you're asked to present a eulogy at a funeral, what are you expected to do? You're expected to say some nice things about the person that's deceased. So when Paul talks about blessing, at the very root of the concept of blessing, or to bless, or to be blessed, is this concept of to speak well of somebody. Now, here he starts off saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about God, we realize that God is in a blessed situation and that he's already in a place, he lives in a status where he's not bothered by anything, in the sense that nothing happens to God that he doesn't know about. There's nothing that happens to him that's uncertain or unexpected. There's nothing that occurs where God can't deal with it in whichever way he chooses, because he's all-powerful. He's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he exists in a total state of blessedness. But Paul here is calling on the people who are followers of Christ at Ephesus to be blessing God, to recognize that God is blessed when God's people speak well of God, when they worship God, when they praise God, when they think positive things about God. Every one of us, if we're followers of Christ, are called on to bless the triune God. And the benefit to us is that when we're blessing God, there's very little room in our lives for discouragement. When we're blessing God, there's very little room in our lives for faithlessness or for sin and temptation, for hopelessness, for all of those negative things. You try it. When you're feeling a little bit blue, try thanking the Lord. Try speaking well of God. The fact that God's people are encouraged to speak well of, to praise and worship and bless and honor the Lord, is for his benefit, but it's also for ours. And Paul goes on then to talk about the reciprocal benefit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So not only is God to be blessed, but the reciprocal truth is that God blesses. Now, the scriptures say God blesses all people. God sends the rain on the righteous and the evil. He sends harvest for the just and those who hate him. But there's a special blessing that God reserves for his people. He chooses to benefit and prosper those who love him. And we encounter that in the verses that we read. If you just scan your eyes down the page, you'll see some of those things. It talks in verse 4 and 5 about the fact that God has chosen us or predestinated us. Now that's a word that gives some people indigestion, because there is an issue that gets discussed sometimes called predestination. And it's a spectrum. On one end of the spectrum would be people who say, I believe that salvation is by faith in Christ alone. But what happens is that God looks down the corridors of time and recognizes who will respond in faith, and then he chooses those people to be predestined. On the other end of the spectrum are people who say, I believe that salvation is by faith in Christ alone, but I believe that no person could respond to God unless God first selected that person to be regenerated. He regenerates them to faith and to belief. We have people at Bethel who are on both ends of that spectrum. And we got people who are all the way through the middle. And we've got people at Bethel who have never given us 2 seconds thought. All of that's okay. We're a big tent. We can handle that. We can disagree on that. We can debate it. We can search the scriptures together to discuss it. But we're not going to argue about it, because we accept that when we get to heaven, we'll all understand what the truth is about predestination. But you can't avoid it, because it's in the scriptures, the concept. And Paul talks about it as being a blessing. It's a way that God has blessed us because God has chosen us. He's also adopted us as children. See what it says in verse 5? Now, there are people here who were adopted. And there are people here who have adopted children. And many of us have people in our family who have adopted children. Think about what adoption means to a child who is an orphan. And then what I want you to do is think back to the first century of what that would have meant. Here Paul's writing about being adopted as the children of God in a culture where to be an orphan often meant that you would become a slave. If nobody would take responsibility for you because your parents were gone, you were often turned over to people who would just herd you in and sell you off as a slave. That was the reality of first century culture. But there was one more thing in first century culture that was sort of interesting about adoption, and it was this, that in Rome, in the Roman Empire, families that were wealthy and powerful, particularly the families of senators, were typically very small. They didn't have lots of children. They often only had 1, 2, or 3 kids. And if they happened to have female children and not have a male heir, often these people would go out and they would adopt a male child to become their son. Octavian, better known as Augustus Caesar, was an adopted child of a wealthy family. So the families would go out and they would adopt a male heir. Sometimes the parents would still be living, and they would pay the parents to give them the child. And they would raise that child as their own, and that child would have all kinds of privileges and opportunity that he would not have otherwise had, because he's now the parent of a, or the child of a wealthy, powerful parent. That was a common adoption principle. So when we think about what these people would have understood by adoption, we realize something more of the illustration that Paul uses when he tells us that it's a great privilege for us, it's a blessing for us to be adopted as the children of God. Notice verse 7. He talks about us having been redeemed or having been bought back and forgiven. He talks in verse 8 about the wisdom and the prudence, or the wisdom and understanding that God gives to those people whom he chooses to bless. He talks about the fact that in verses 9 and 10 that God has chosen to make known to us his ultimate purposes. Now somebody might read these and say, well, it's fine that God's given us every spiritual blessing, but I want physical blessings. Spiritual blessings don't pay the rent. Spiritual blessings don't resolve the relationship problems in my marriage or in my family. spiritual blessings don't get me a job when I need a job. Why does Paul focus so much on spiritual blessings? I think it's because Paul had an eternal view of things. Paul is such a fascinating guy. When he wrote this book, we believe he was in Rome. He's in prison. Here he is, a prisoner of Caesar, and he's blessing the Lord and encouraging other people to bless him. Paul came to Christ and probably was a Christian for about 30 years. And it's been calculated that in that 30-year period, he probably spent one out of every 5 days behind bars. And he didn't have cable TV, and he didn't have good food in jail. He had a very tough existence for much of that time. One in 5 days in prison. What on earth would he have to praise the Lord for, to bless the Lord for? Paul's eternal view was that he recognized this concept that we've read about. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Paul talks about in the heavenly places because he understood eternal things. He understood that heavenly was more important than earthly, that eternal was more important than temporary, that spiritual is more important than physical. Paul had an eternal view. Remember the illustration we used about a month ago, where we said that if this room, from front to back, represents 100 years, 100 years is about the most that any person's going to live. There are people like Frank Lomax who have lived longer, but 100 years is about the longest of a human life. Now, think with me for a second. If this represents maybe Jesse Fiss, the youngest person in the room, he's probably back here because he's only a few weeks old. The children downstairs are maybe somewhere around here in terms of the length of their life. Many of us who are middle-aged, we'd be somewhere in the middle of the building. People who are very elderly, like Dell, Pearl, and Belle if she's here, George if he were here, people in their 90s would be near the end of the building, right? You get the picture. That's the length of a human life. So if that's the length of a human life, then how are we to understand eternity? If we keep heading west to Sturgeon Falls, is that eternity? If this room represents 100 years? If we keep heading west to Winnipeg or Vancouver or Seoul, Korea, is that eternity? No, eternity never ends. And Paul had in his mind that although his life was difficult, that 100 years, and he didn't live to be 100 years, Paul died probably in the mid-60s of the first century. He was probably a man in his early 60s at that point. When he looked at the eternal perspective, he recognized that his life was a very small piece compared to the eternal life that the Lord had given him. And he recognized that his problems now were physical and temporary, but they were not eternal. And Paul's eye was on the ball, the eternal ball. He saw things from an eternal perspective. So we've looked at God and our responsibility to bless God. We've looked at God's promise to bless us and to bless us eternally. But it raises the question, why would God choose to bless me? If you're a follower of Christ, why has God chosen to bless you? The greatest blessing that the Lord has given to any of us who are Christ followers is our salvation. Because the Bible teaches that the Lord sees nothing in me, but he sees me in Christ simply because I have embraced Christ by faith. Standing before a holy God, recognizing my sin before his perfection, and that the only way to deal with that was to have my sin borne by his Son on the cross. And the Bible teaches that when I embrace Christ by faith, I'm given eternal life, I begin to possess the Spirit of God, and God therefore sees within me his Son. That's what it is to be in Christ. In the 19th century, many of the thinkers and philosophers of the day said, we know that God doesn't exist, but what we can't figure out is why is mankind so incurably religious? In every culture, with every level of education or non-education, from people who are totally illiterate to people who have great education, we find examples of people who want to worship at God. Why is mankind so incurably religious? And then along came a guy by the name of Sigmund Freud, and he looks like that. And Freud, in the 20th century, said there's a good reason why people are so religious, and it has to do with superstition. Because people know that when it comes to a human threat, a threat from another person, or a threat from another nation or another government, we can always deal with that by negotiating or compromising or flattery or surrender. We can always have some degree of control of the outcome. But we can never control the outcome when the threat is a threat from nature. Tidal waves, and earthquakes, and windstorms, and ice storms, volcanoes. We cannot not control those things. So the reason, Freud said, people believe in God is because of their superstitious belief that if they somehow manufacture an imaginary God, they can pray to that God and have that God control for them what they can't control for themselves. But here's my question. If that's true, let's consider theoretically that that's true for a moment. If that's true, why would someone invent the God of the Bible? If someone's inventing God for the purpose of having someone to pray to control those forces, why would someone invent the God of the Bible, who in many ways is much more fearful than a volcano or an earthquake or a windstorm? Because the God of the Bible is the God who has a fierce anger and a wrath against sin. And the Bible teaches that every one of us represents to God sin. We're sinners because we have a sinful human nature. We're sinners because when we're old enough to make decisions, we practice sin. So we are sinners in practice, we are sinners in nature, and God demands perfection, he demands that his name be honored, and every time we sin, we are assaulting the name and the character of God. Why would somebody invent that type of a God? Why would somebody invent a God who says that every single sin must be punished? He's far more terrorizing than any natural catastrophe. And yet that's the God of the Bible. But in addition to demanding that sin be judged, the God of the Bible is also a God who blesses. And he particularly blesses his own people. That is a unique concept. When the Greeks worshipped the god Zeus, who was a god of their own making, they never talked about Zeus as blessing his people. They would pray to Zeus and hope that Zeus would cause to bring good luck or good fortune to them. But the God of the Bible is a God who chooses deliberately to bestow blessing on his people. And in the Old Testament, over 400 times, the text talks about God choosing to bless individuals or to bless families or to bless his people. Because God is all about blessing. God calls us to bless him, and God, in return, blesses us. I want to focus on two more words in the verse, and we're done. Notice the last two words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. When I was a kid, the best Christmas present I ever got was one morning on Christmas, we woke up, and my dad told us to look into the driveway, and there in the driveway was a brand new snowmobile. Now, we didn't have even new bikes, so to have a brand new snowmobile was very, very special for our family. The snowmobile was there because my uncle had chosen to buy it for us. Now, why would he do that? My dad was the baby of 10 kids, and my dad had a brother who was one of the eldest. He didn't have any children. In fact, he never ever married. But my dad was my uncle's favorite brother. And so my uncle would do things for us, not because of anything about us, but because we were in Dad's family. When he wanted to do something nice for Dad, or something generous for Dad, like give him a snowmobile, he would give it to us. Only because we were in Dad's family. If you were in Dad's family, you would have gotten a snowmobile and not me. But I was the kid, and so I got it. I got to use it probably more than anybody else. But you see the concept. My uncle chose to bless my dad by blessing me. And that's the concept we're looking at here. That God blesses those who are in Christ because God sees nothing special in us, but he sees us as being in his Son, and he blesses us as a result. Two takeaways. What are two things we can take away from the verse that we've looked at together this morning? The first has to do with thinking. God seeks to bless his people. We need to have that deeply, deeply rooted in our minds because it's deeply rooted in his scripture. We were created to bless God. That is our calling. That is our vocation. That is our purpose. God created us for his glory. God created us to bless his name. But the thinking results in the doing. And the doing is that when we thank God, when we bless him, when we praise him, when we speak well of him, when we worship him, we also benefit. That's the reciprocal benefit. God calls us to bless him, and in so doing, we're blessed. The best defense against depression, discouragement, and hopelessness, and sin, and struggling self-esteem, and problems in relationships, all of those things, is to bless the name of the Lord. Because when we bless him, we benefit. That's why we invite Christ followers, we invite each other to come together at 9:30 Sunday mornings for the Lord's Supper. Because our focus when we do that is to praise and worship and honor and thank the triune God. The Father who sent the Son who died on the cross for our sin, the Spirit of God who evokes worship in our hearts, directed towards the Son of God for the salvation that he has offered us. We benefit when we bless God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Father, we pray that you would cause us to be thinking about these verses and these concepts in the hours ahead today, and even in the days ahead this week. Father, would you please, for those of us who are followers of Christ, would you please deepen our conviction that we were created to bless you, to honor you, that when we speak well of you, when we make decisions that align with your word, that we are blessing your name. And that the reciprocal benefit is that you, in a greater way, bless us. Father, I pray too for people who are with us this morning who have not yet made a decision to follow Christ. May they, Lord, recognize the truth claims of the gospel of Christ. that Jesus is the very Son of God who took on humanity to die on the cross, and he's promised to return as the ultimate victor and the ultimate judge. Lord, please cause us to think about these things in the hours and days ahead, for it's in Jesus' name we pray.